Hi, this is Dr. David Stevens, your host on Christian Doctor's Digest. Thanks for taking some moments out of your very busy schedule to be with me. You know, a couple weeks ago I was down in Memphis, Tennessee, where my kids work with an inner city ministry. Our daughter had bought with her husband an old house they're fixing up, and so I was down on my hands and knees helping them tile the floors. You know, all of us kind of occasionally get some things in our lives we need to fix, to fix up, to repair, to deal with, things that may be dragging us down. That's why in this issue of Christian Doctor's Digest, we're going to delve into three of those areas. We're going to be talking about Set Free to Live Free with Sandra Dalton Smith. She has some great writing on this area that I think will be helpful to all of us, not only in our personal lives, but in our practices. Then we're going to talk to Wendy Kang about medical malpractice. If there's anything that needs to be fixed in this country, that's one of them, and it is really something that drags us down when it happens. And then finally, I'm going to talk to you for a little while. Actually, a message that I gave in chapel that my staff really encouraged me to put on Christian Doctor's Digest because it was such a help with them that they thought it might be a blessing to you as well. Well, let's don't take any longer in this introduction. Let's hear from our first speaker. Let me introduce you to Sandra Dalton Smith, who's going to be speaking at the Women in Medicine and Dentistry Conference this year. She's an internal medicine physician. She graduated from Meharry Medical School in Nashville, did her residency in internal medicine in Savannah, Georgia. She has a passion for encouraging and counseling women to inspire them to live free from mental limitations, fears, insecurity, emotional baggage. She does a lot of teaching and writing on spirituality and patient care and has a new book out called Set Free to Live Free. I think you're going to find it very helpful what she shares with us. Sandra, I want to thank you for taking time out of your busy schedule, like all of us have as physicians, to spend some time with us on Christian Doctor's Digest to talk about your new book, Set Free to Live Free. First of all, I want to know what motivated you with everything else going on in your life to sit down and write something like this.
Well, David, it really was really simple. I had to make a decision. How was I going to share this information with more than just the one patient that was in front of me that kind of was the catalyst to it all? Because there were so many other women that were coming into my practice, and as you know, time is of the essence in a medical practice. You're trying to keep everyone moving and keeping it all flowing well, and I felt like I was shortchanging some of my patients. They came in and I knew that just prescribing something to them was not going to get to some of the core issues I felt was causing some of their other problems. So the book ended up, for me, it's almost like a prescription. It's something that I now can give to them. And I feel like once they have it in their hands that I've actually prescribed kind of the best solution I can have for some of their problems.
Let's talk about the book and what, you dealt with some really important issues. And, of course, it's directed specifically towards women, but so many truths in it. And let's just kind of dig into a little bit, especially was interested in the five stages of freedom. You know, most authors put their conclusions at the end, but you actually put that at the beginning of the book and then kind of framed all the information within those conclusions. What are those five stages?
The five stages are the steps that I take every patient through in working through whatever is holding them back or whatever is a limiting factor to them. Stage one is illumination. It's where they look into themselves to see really what the problems are. Sometimes people come in with headaches and stress-related issues, but sometimes it's something deeper that actually is a catalyst to that. Stage two is activation, and that's where they really make the decision on whether or not they want to do anything about it. You know, sometimes knowing you have a problem is just half the battle. You have to want to change, and that's where stage two comes in. Stage three is transition, and that's kind of the hard part where they actually start working through the problem. They've committed to it. They're actually wanting to work through the process. That's where a lot of people tend to turn around once they get started. But if they make it through that phase, they're actually, you know, kind of on the other side of the barrier. Stage four is expulsion, and the mental ties or the lies that, you know, women and as you mentioned, men tell themselves. Expulsion is where you start replacing that lie with the truth. And in the book specifically, I use God's word. I use scripture as the things to replace all the lies with, the things to kind of build your foundation upon. And then stage five is detachment. That's when you actually break free from it, when you no longer feel weighted or tethered by its hold on your life anymore.
You talked about the seven lies women tell themselves, and why those seven? Let me ask that first, and I think I know the answer to it, but I want to be sure. They seem like they're the common ones that we hear.
And that's exactly why. They're the things I hear repetitively within my practice. My practice is primarily female. On any given day, I probably see 70 to 80% women. And it's just kind of how, it's not what I went after, it's just kind of how my practice evolved. And so in talking with the women that were coming in, most of them were coming in telling me the same things, yeah. And very little of it had to do with typical medicine, the things that I learned in school. But they had a lot to do with just their overall health and how they were feeling. You know, they were coming in with issues like headaches and depression and anxiety and insomnia, and, you know, things that are just very common within an internal medicine or a general practice type setting. And yes, you know, pills could be given for all of that, but when they really started telling me about what was going on, I started hearing about issues about control. And so the anxiety was more of a control problem. You know, the insomnia was more of a balance issue. You know, they're running their lists through their heads so they can't sleep at nighttime. They were putting limits on themselves as far as being able to enjoy their lives. They were having these all-or-none type mentalities. So it all just kind of slowly evolved. And after hearing the same thing with different faces, different races, different socioeconomic statuses, it really started to dawn on me, you know, we're really all going through the same stuff. You know, if we can be open and be transparent with each other and start working through the issues scripturally, you know, there's a lot of possibility for healing.
Let's dig into one or two of these areas. Which ones would you like to dig into? And just so we can give a better information to those listening about how practical this is and how you work through one of these issues when you identify them with a patient.
We can start with the first one, the lie about perfection. That's one that I see a lot, you know, and particularly with successful women.
Yeah.
Some of my lawyers and other doctors that are coming in that are patients, and you know, their lives are built around really being at the top of their game, you know, doing their best and being at the top. And sometimes when you're under that type of consistent pressure to always kind of be the very best at what you're doing, it starts making you feel that unless you can do it perfectly, then you shouldn't even try, or that you're a failure if you don't do it perfectly. And there's a lot of stress that goes with the feeling of failure, the feeling of rejection. And what I find is that when women start addressing this mentality that perfection is an attainable goal, it puts them in a lesser than mindset where they're constantly feeling like they're behind the ball. And they're end up living life striving rather than living life in a thriving type atmosphere where they feel full. You know, you can have a woman who, I have a few that are very successful. They cannot enjoy their success at all because of this mentality that perfection's the goal. It's unobtainable. So when you reach for something that's unobtainable, you never get to a point of satisfaction. So with them, what we work on is understanding that really perfection is not attainable. You know, it's one of those, it's a moving target. It's different for every person. If I ask you what's the perfect meal, you're going to say something different than what my husband's going to say. You know, so
right.
It's not something that's just exact. It's not an exact science. And you have to start moving away from that. So once we start working through how imperfection is to our benefit, you know, what the scripture says about imperfection, and, you know, this is a journey. You know, we're going from glory to glory. If we've already arrived to perfection, there's no place else to go. You know, the goal really is to strive for excellence. And that's what I teach women. Replace that drive for perfection for excellence, because excellence has no limits to it. You can be excellent at one level this month, and as you grow, go to a different level of excellence. And you're still moving towards a better outcome, but you're not moving towards a perfect outcome.
I think it's so true, and especially common among our colleagues and us. I mean, all of us deal with that. And, you know, even if you're doing extremely well in one area, you can think of three other areas you're not. You know, I may be a wonderful doctor, but what kind of mother am I? Or what kind of spouse am I? Or how am I involved in the community? Am I doing enough? What about the church? You know, you can always find something more that you haven't addressed, which gives a sense of dissatisfaction, just like you're talking about. So how do you apply scripture to that? And how do you do that in your practice? I know you have patients that are Christians, patients that are not, but the Bible talks specifically about that, and you do a great job outlining some of God's principles on perfection and security.
Well, what I do with my patients, I have a lot of patients who do not specifically call themselves Christian, but they are open to the truths of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
I try not to kind of beat my patients over the head with scripture because I want it to be something that's relevant to them, not just something that they're reading and they're aware of. What I find is, you know, even the ones who are regular church attendees and, you know, are fully aware of the Bible, the words have become more of just another book,
mm-hmm.
and it's lost its power to heal. And I think that's probably one of the things that I try to get my patients to see is that scripture has the power to heal just as any medication I can prescribe, but you have to ingest it. It can't, you know, I can't give someone a blood pressure pill and say, okay, well, take it today, and all of a sudden you're going to be miraculously healed from your blood pressure. You know, it's an ongoing process. And the same with scripture. Once you're replacing these lies with the truth, you have to get it inside of you to the point where it is a part of you. And then you things start changing. You start changing how you're looking at things and how you're approaching life. I thought it was interesting that you mentioned about really the balance type issue, because a lot of these lies kind of tie into each other.
Mm-hmm.
Someone who's a fantastic physician may not be such a great mom or dad.
Right.
You know, and that, there's a stress that comes with that, and that's really where the balance came in as far as one of the lies. Because life is not all or none. It's not about being, you know, all invested in your career and none invested within your home. And the truth of that is balance requires addition and subtraction. Trying to find out what's important to you and then using that information to form how you want your day to go and to make the necessary adjustments so that at the end of the day, when you look back, you've placed your time and applied yourself in the places that are important to you.
I'm curious about, you know, when you're talking and working with scripture, do you actually hand scripture to people? Do you tell them to read certain passages? Do you give them references? Do you quote and share how it, you know, it's impacted your own life? Here's the example of what it's done for me. Give us a little bit more, you know, fleshing that out, because I think it could be helpful to people that are listening.
What I do is, a little of all the above. The way I initially started, because I was very shy when I initially started this whole process with patients, this wasn't something I set out to do.
Right.
So what I started doing was I pick medical issues, headaches, let's say, or insomnia, and I had these little pages that I just typed up that went over headache. It gave the same information you get like with patient education, gave the general information about headaches and things of that nature, and then it had a little section where it asked a couple of questions about just their general life and kind of the stressors in their life, and then it concluded with scripture that went over some of those different areas. And that's how I started, because you know, I really didn't want to just start quoting scripture to people.
Right.
So I started handing these out. So as I, you know, as we diagnose people with headaches, we hand this out to them, and then they come back the next week, and I'd say, did you get a chance to read your headache out? And we talk about it from there. And that's really what opened my eyes, that people were actually willing and wanting to discuss scripture, you know, within a regular office visit. So from there, I got a little bit bolder. And from that point on, I started having kind of a couple of key scriptures that came to mind in different situations. And I would share with people what the scripture meant to me. And like I said, some of my patients are Muslim, and you name it, we go through the whole gamut. You know, so sometimes I would not necessarily say, this is from the Bible, you know, 2 Timothy says, yada, yada. What I would do is I would actually say, well, this is my belief.
Mm-hmm.
And I would just share it like that. And I would read the scripture, not word for word, but my interpretation of it, and share with them the truth of that. Because the truth is the truth whether you're Christian or not.
That's right.
So I find that even my Muslim patients be like, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. sense. They have no idea it comes from the Bible. And the reality is, when they go looking that up, you know, they're going to be like, oh, that's where she got that from. You know, but they're still getting the benefit of that. And I find you have to work with people where they're at. You know, I have some patients who, when they come in, they've been so hurt by church and you know, things that have nothing to do with a relationship with Jesus, but everything to do with religion.
Mm-hmm.
And when you start allowing that to kind of divide you from being able to have a relationship with Christ, you sometimes have to kind of handle people with a little bit of flexibility in how you approach them, because you can scare somebody off if you come at them too hard with this. So you kind of have to judge where the patient's at, same as you would with a patient who's you're trying to get to stop smoking.
Right.
You know, you don't hit them over the head every time, or you kind of put a barrier up between you where you know that's something that you can't even approach anymore. You just slowly kind of work with them where they're at. And what I find is people, when they start trusting you, when they see that you care about them, and they see that you're willing to respect their boundaries and respect where they're at, they start opening up more to you. And they start showing you and sharing with you a little bit more about themselves.
Tell us a success story of how this has impacted someone's life as we close. You do such a good job weaving stories into the book and, you know, making it real. I know you've probably got more instances you can even remember, but what's one that springs to your mind?
The one that probably is most solid in my mind is the initial story that's talked about in the book, because that particular patient, at the moment when it all kind of came together and I realized what kind of the area I was about to step into with my medical practice and with just ministering to people within it, that particular patient was almost like looking at a reflection of myself. She came into my practice at a time when I had two very young children. My kids are 21 months apart, so they were both toddlers at the time. You know, she had small children. She was overworked, overstressed, and just feeling kind of unable to figure out where to go or what to do at that stage. And the reality was I had just come through the same cycle she was going through. And when she came in just kind of on edge. She sat down for her regular appointment. You know, we did the blood pressure. We listened to everything. So in my head, I'm thinking, yeah, this is just a regular appointment. You know, it was the end of the morning appointment. I'm thinking, oh, I'm doing great. I should have time to go see my husband for lunch. And I'm just moving along thinking, yeah, okay, this is going to be just a real quick in and out. And I had asked her, you know, how are you doing, or, you know, what's going on with you? And she made a statement. I said, oh, yeah, I know how you feel. She made some statements like, oh, you know, this has been a real stressful week, or my kids are driving me crazy, or this, that, or the other. And I said, oh, yeah, I understand how you feel. And out of nowhere, the intensity of the moment climbed about 1,000 decibels, because it was as if I had slapped her with that comment, because in her eyes, I was a successful doctor who couldn't possibly know how she felt. So when I said, I know how you feel, that's what she yelled back. How could you know how I feel? And I'm sitting here thinking, wow, what just happened there? You know, and she is just going at me, you know, so I'm sitting here thinking, what is going on? And through this whole transaction, listening to her, watching her, it finally dawned on me, that's you. That was you a year ago when you were going through your turmoil, and when God was working with you and was working with me through the steps and showing me, you know, the steps and all of this is what God had worked me through. And at no point in time did I ever think that it was something I was going to be sharing with anybody else, especially not on a national type level or, you know, or anything of that nature. It was just something that I'd worked through. And I'm staring at this woman who looks like who's just a reflection of me.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sitting here thinking, now what do I do? And when I first started talking with her about it and sharing with her just what I believed was her issue, you know, everything in me thought she was going to stand up and just walk out of the room and say, oh, this woman's crazy, you know, not coming back to this practice, slam out the door and gone. But that's not what happened. What happened was she sat and she listened, and she opened up a part of her heart that I don't think she would have opened had I not been vulnerable enough to be willing to kind of put it all on the line. And that one interaction has given me the freedom to be able to talk with people, to talk with not just patients, but physicians and church groups and women's groups and whomever, and just realize that we're all going through very similar situations. No matter what it looks like on the outside, we're all have the same kind of composite built. You know, God's kind of hot-wired us all in the same way so that when we're sharing with other people, they're able to actually see a part of themselves, and it opens up a chance for healing that wouldn't otherwise be there. So that particular patient, after we started working together, I couldn't even recognize her the next couple of times she came in. She came in the first time with this frumpy outfit on. I mean, it was like some gray sweats or something. She just kind of blended in with the atmosphere. And as she kind of worked through the process, you could see her kind of just open up. It was as if someone had taken the limits off of her thinking of who she could be, what she could do, and what God had for her. Because next time she came in, she was dressed nice. Then after that, she was enrolling in classes to do things. Before that, she had kind of given up on whether or not she could do anything else after her kids went back to school. It was just an amazing opportunity to kind of watch her life transform. And it all came back to just sharing what God had already done in my life.
Well, and it's interesting how sometimes we help transform patients and then they transform us. and what our
Absolutely.
Priorities are. I mean, it's kind of, wow, okay, God, I see what you can do, and now you want me to be part of this. So God's given you, Sandra, a fantastic ministry. I know this book is something that should be in lots of women's hands. I'm trusting our members are going to not only be reading it themselves, but prescribing it to their patients, because just like you said, some of these issues are complex, take time, and this gives them an ability to deal with some of the core issues, as well as bring Christ into it through Scripture and open the, possibly open the doors for ministering directly into people's hearts. So I want to thank you for your faithfulness and getting this out, and just pray that as you continue to speak and write, that God's going to use you to touch so many lives. I know He's already doing that.
Oh, well, thank you so much for giving me the opportunity to share with you.
You know, if you'd like to get a copy of Set Free to Live Free, it's available at cmda.org, or you can call our toll-free number at 888-230-2637. And if you'd like to meet Sandra in person, hear her speak, she's going to be at the Women in Medicine and Dentistry Conference in Dallas, September 19th through the 22nd. They're going to be offering 12 hours of continuing medical education, so a great time to kind of kill two birds with one stone. And if you want to find out more about that conference, go to cmda.org/WIMD, or you can contact Jessica King, our WIMD coordinator here at the office. I bet just like me, you have some old cell phones that you've thrown into a drawer somewhere when you got your new one. Well, I want to tell you about Sell Your Phone for CMDA, a new program we started actually to help our student ministries on campus. And a lot of students have been contributing to it through giving us their old cell phones. And I want you to do the same. To find out more, go to cmda.org/cellphone. Or just take that old phone, throw it in a box, and send it to CMDA. We'll take care of the rest.
Yeah.
Do you like to take pictures? CMDA is sponsoring its first ever photo contest, taking pictures of students, mission trips, outreach in an office-type situation. If you want to find out more, go to cmda.org/photo contest. There are prizes involved, even a mini iPad. So check it out. Get your camera out. Take some pictures. Send them our way. We would love it. As you may know, CMDA has greatly expanded its outreach to dentists and dental students through the Christian Dental Association. Jeff Amstutz, who leads that, is doing a marvelous job. This summer, June 28th through the 30th, we'll be having our second Emerging Leaders in Dentistry Symposium here at CMDA headquarters. And I want you to encourage dental students to come. this is one of the most marvelous conferences they could ever go to. Pete Dawson, people from the Dawson Academy, some of the top leaders in dentistry will be here talking about dentistry, talking about life, talking about family. It's just a marvelous conference and one of the best ones we put on last year. If people want to find out more, just go to cmda.org/dentist, cmda.org/dentist, to get an opportunity to join with their colleagues from across the country for a wonderful weekend. Jim, it's great to be with you for another TaxWise moment. We're going to hit two or three important things today. The first one is we got quite an honor recently.
We did. For the second year in a row, Charity Navigator, which is the premier watchdog group for all nonprofits in America, gave us their highest rating. It's a 4-star rating. And only 0.1% of all nonprofits in America qualify for that designation.
Wow. How do you they make that decision? I mean, they're not just pulling the names out of a hat.
Yeah, and it's not something a charity can apply for. They look at all the objective financial data. They'll look at the organization's tax filings, its balance sheets, and they'll simply make determinations based on a percentage of contributions that go to ministry or to program services relative overhead and fundraising expense. So it's really an evaluation of a nonprofit's efficiency.
Now, I understand, too, out of Washington, some good news on IRA charitable gift rollovers. People can now give from their IRAs without paying tax on the money when they take it out.
That's correct. With the recent passage of the American Taxpayer Relief Act, Congress extended for another year the charitable IRA rollover, which means that you could essentially make a tax-free distribution from a traditional IRA to a qualified nonprofit. And that's good for people who are 70 and a half or above. And it does have a cap of $100,000 per taxpayer per year. And this may well be the last year that they extend this provision.
That's great if you got a lot of money in your IRA to take the money from there versus the money that's not in a retirement program. Let's talk about legacy. You just rewrote your will and remembered CMDA. I was just, you know, you're not a physician, and I thought, wow, this is putting your money where your mouth is.
I did, and it's a very easy thing to do, and I did it because obviously I've really grown to admire the ministry and believe in the vision and mission and values of CMDA, and it's an easy thing to do. All you need to do is talk to your attorney, and with a couple sentences, you could really leave an impactful legacy. There are two kinds of bequests, a specific or a residuary percentage. So you could ask your attorney simply to include a specific asset or amount of money for a particular charity or ministry, or a percentage of whatever is left over in your estate.
Yeah, and I think that's important because often we've not even tithed our retirement accounts and things like that. And the other question I ask myself, because we're just getting ready to redo our will, and Joey and I have been talking, what's wise to give to our kids? You know, yes, we want to bless them, but to put too much money into their hands, depending on their ages, can really do more harm than good. And we want to be wise and seek God's guidance. And also, we want to bless those ministries that we've really see as important in this day and time. And I want to encourage people to consider CMDA because you know, we don't get bequests from anyone else other than our members, and we don't get that many requests. I think it's because we don't actually talk about it very much. But what a blessing to the ministry and a legacy in ministry to help bring up Christian doctors long after you're gone. So it's something we're planning to do, and I encourage members to consider it well. If they need help, a lawyer needs help knowing how to move forward on this, or they have questions about it, what can they do?
Easiest thing is to either shoot us an email at stewardship@cmda.org or give us a call on our toll-free number.
888-230-2637. Jim, thank you for all you do. And if people want any kind of advice on tax-wise issues, you're the man to give a call.
Thank you.
You know, when I went to residency, the bad doctors got sued. Before long, it was a lot of doctors got sued. And now almost every doctor gets sued, no matter how good they are. And it's devastating. That's why a number of years ago, CMDA started its medical malpractice ministry. Because, I mean, your lawyer says, don't talk to anybody about this. But if you ever needed prayer and encouragement and some good, solid advice, it's during this time. And the Medical Malpractice Commission that we started is actually made up of physicians and dentists who have a lot of experience in this area. Many of them have been sued themselves. And I want to introduce you to Wendy Kang, who chairs that commission and is a clinical professor of anesthesiology at the Texas Health Science Center in San Antonio, who describes herself as not a lawyer, but a physician who has a law degree. And I want her to come on and just share some information in general about malpractice and specifically focus on how this group of CMDA members can be helpful to you or your colleague when they're going through a malpractice suit. Wendy, I want to thank you as we begin talking for your leadership on the Malpractice Commission. I think that's probably, next to the word cancer, one of the most dreaded words that we can hear as an individual when this happens. And it just happens to more and more doctors. Tell us what the typical story is.
As a member of the Medical Malpractice Commission, I talk with physicians who are extremely, extremely anguished by the fact that they have received some sort of claim or summons against them. And I think their first response is just, how can this be?
Yeah, denial.
Denial, or I think as physicians, since we're so in tune with trying to do what's right for our patients, we can't possibly believe that our patients are suing us mm-hmm. for supposedly doing something wrong when we have put our best efforts into taking care of them. So I think it at the same time as denial is this anguish of, how could you do this to me mm-hmm. when I have expended so much work and emotion besides knowledge and technology. We just can't believe that our patients could possibly stab us like that.
And then, you get that notice, and you're going through denial, and you're going through anguish, and sometimes you're going through anger, which follows. And then they say, don't talk to anybody about this. Your lawyer gives you that kind of advice. Wow. And if you ever needed to talk to someone.
Exactly. And that's the problem, in that at the point that we really need to be letting out some of the emotions or venting, we're instructed by our legal counselor not to say anything to anybody. That is actually, from a legal perspective, a wise thing.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But what I would say is that the physicians can certainly talk to their spouses. There is a spousal immunity that makes the conversations between husbands and wives confidential. And I can understand why people are reluctant to talk to the medical malpractice ministry. But on the other hand, what we want to do is we want to reassure our colleagues that they don't have to be isolated. We want to assure them that other people have gone through the same process before and have actually survived and gone on to continue their great care of other patients.
Yeah, and I think, too, one of the things is really needed at that time is just more knowledge, especially if you haven't been through malpractice before. Maybe even if you have, you guys do such a great job of putting good resources into people's hands to help them understand the process and help them understand the do's or not, to deal with the pain. Talk a little bit about that, because you've put together a wonderful set of resources.
We actually have wonderful articles. We have DVDs. We have a primer for physicians written by an experienced defense attorney, along with a video. I myself reviewed this, and even though I have a jurisprudence doctorate, I was amazed at how much I learned. Now, it does take time to read, but I think as physicians, we're quite accustomed to reading. And one of the things I think we forget to do when we receive that summons is we forget to seek out knowledge. We forget to seek out information, which can help us. There are lots of articles that are being made available online through the cmda.org, and all they have to do is click onto the Medical Malpractice Ministry in order to see what kind of resources are being put online so that they can access this any time of the day or night.
You know, and I think the other thing, too, is we need someone who understands, and everybody on that commission that helps take those calls, has dealt with this and know what they went through. They have experience. They've dealt with other doctors. And I think one of the things, too, is just so dangerous is you become emotionally isolated when you're going through this. And just having somebody who understands, they don't even need to know the details of what you're going through. We're not here to provide legal advice, but to pray with you, to encourage you, to help be your friend as you go through this process, which sometimes takes years, I think it's just so important.
I think we need to make a very clear distinction in that when physicians want to talk to somebody on this ministry, the physician does not need to talk about the facts of the case. And actually, to respect their legal counselor's advice, it probably is a good idea that they don't talk about the actual facts of the case. I think what we can help each individual person is we can provide them the reassurance that the person they're talking to has gone through a similar event, just as what they're going through. And that secondly, we can tell them about the experience of what it's like to be sued. We can give them the information about what things to expect, all without them revealing the specific details about their case. So I think they could contact the Medical Malpractice Ministry, have somebody to be able to talk with them, pray with them, just comfort them, without them violating any of the warnings that their attorney has instructed.
Tell me what the result of that's been with doctors that you've dealt with. I mean, how's this affected those that you've ministered to?
They are usually devastated. And I have spoken to many physicians who, like I said, they just cannot believe that this has occurred. I talked with one female physician, and it was, let's think about this. You have practiced over 25 years, and this is your first lawsuit? I congratulated that physician for having done such a stellar job that 25 years before she got her first claim against her. That is a record that she should be proud of. If you look at the statistics, it's going to be common for most physicians, if we practice long enough, most of us will be sued at least once in our professional career. It's sad to say, but it's true. What we also have to keep in mind is that even though we hear about physicians being sued all the time, that when you actually look at the numbers, it only comes out to about 5 to 7% of physicians who are sued each year. And over, I would say, about 90% of the time, very few of these lawsuits ever go to trial. Now, depending on the state that the physician practices in, will determine as to whether the physician has to undergo mandatory arbitration or just exactly what they have to go through as far as what their insurance company wants them to do. So it all comes back to we as physicians, we need to stop being so anguished. We need to look at what is ahead of us on the road, okay? And after I talked to this particular female physician about just because you've had this claim against you doesn't mean that you have actually done anything wrong. Let's think about what you should be preparing yourself for. And we try to give them some instructions as in, for example, of course, you know, don't even think about making any alterations to your medical records. We encourage them to prepare some time to be able to work with their lawyers. You want to really devote time to this lawsuit. It may be frivolous, but the results can still be catastrophic if you take a flippant attitude to the lawsuit. So it's important to diligently prepare. We have diligently prepared to become good physicians. We need to also spend time in preparing, in working with our attorneys to know what it is that we can make our case stronger to be able to explain to a possible jury as to the fact that we did the things that are considered within the standard of practice. Maybe the results are not what the patient wanted, and probably the results may not be what we as physicians wanted. But you know, bad things happen. We live in a world that has evil forces, and our Heavenly Father protects us, but we still have to deal with the world. I think the other thing that many of our callers forget is, and I'm guilty of the same thing, we forget to get down on our knees and pray. We forget that our Father in heaven has promised to only give us enough burdens that he knows we are capable of handling.
And I think that's one of the hardest things, Wendy, because you really touched on it. It's our reputation. It's our sometimes our pride, the fact people will know and what will they think of me. And you know, the verse that always comes back to my mind is where it says, Christ made himself of no reputation. Realizing our reputation is bound up in him. It's not bound up in our actions or what we've done or what people think of us. And that even in the midst of this very difficult time, we have the opportunity to reflect him to other people, with even the people that accused us. And we look at how Christ dealt with people that accused him falsely. Or even if we have done something wrong, to treat them with love and compassion and be a witness through this whole thing. You've given us a lot of great things to think about, Wendy, and I just appreciate you and the whole team on the Malpractice Commission for your ministry to our members. I know it comes at a difficult time in their lives, but what a great opportunity to point them to the one who can provide them comfort and provide practical resources as they go through this. So thank you for all you've done, and encourage people. If you've been sued or in the midst of a suit, the Malpractice Commission is a group that really can be a blessing to you.
We want to serve our colleagues, and so I do encourage people to reach out, and we're willing to pray and give them comfort.
God bless.
Thank you, and same to you.
If you'd like to get in touch with the commission, you can go to cmda.org/MMM, and that's the Medical Malpractice Ministry, and get more information. Or you can give us a call at 888-230-2637, and they'll put you in touch with a staff member who will have one of the commission members give you a buzz. Also, if you like a great resource, the Medical Malpractice Survival Handbook is in our Life and Health resource area. You can buy it online at cmda.org. I trust you will never need it, but if you do, it's a great resource. You know, all of us need spiritual inspiration during our busy weeks, and one of the best things you can do is register for CMDA's weekly devotional written by Dr. Al Weir. They are superb, so superb that over 2,500 members are already getting those. You may be missing out. Want to find out more? Go to cmda.org, the homepage. You just register with your email address, and they'll come to you each week. You'll find them a blessing in your life. It's that time of year. Just in a few weeks, we're going to be meeting at Ridgecrest near beautiful Asheville for the CMDA national meeting. It's not too late for you to register. And we've got a wonderful lineup of speakers, including Lewis Palau this year. Great Bible studies, good networking, lots of fellowship, good recreation, beautiful outdoor site. I hope you'll take the time to be there and bring your family. It's very reasonably priced, and all kinds of recreational programs and children's programs that you can access. And I want to encourage you to do this as well. Bring a student. We have lots of activities for students. The National Student Council will be meeting. There's a Life Skills Institute for them, bonfires, frisbee challenges, you name it, as well as the opportunity for you to mentor them. And if you can't come yourself, maybe think about sending a student. What an investment in their lives, an investment that will make a difference. To find out more, go to cmda.org. Register today. Hope to see you there. One of my favorite speakers is Andy Stanley, and I often listen to his podcast when I'm exercising. Right at the first of the year, he did a message focused around a verse in Nehemiah, kind of looking at what things people need to deal with in the coming year. But as I began thinking and meditating on this, it had such an impact on my life that I kind of crafted that into a message that I shared, really looking at it from a different angle, with our staff in a chapel message. And it had such an impact on them that a good number came up and said, listen, you need to share that message with all of CMDA members on Christian Doctors Digest. I don't know what's dragging you down. I bet you there's something. Let's see what Nehemiah is saying to us through the ages. I've got a question for you. What's dragging you down? Now, the first thing you may think, well, I'm doing pretty good. But, you know, all of us have something that drags us down sooner or later. Sometimes it's multiple things. Often it's routine things. I mean, sometimes it's just a crisis, but often it's the things that really kind of drag us down are the things that we just deal with every day. I thought about this a couple weeks ago when I was down with the kids and watching my girls with Eva and Josiah. And I thought, thank God He gives children to us when we're young. I mean, it just jumping up every minute, you know, taking care of it and crying and then this and, you know. Yeah, there's those happy times, those joyous times. But, I mean, it's tough raising little kids. It's tough raising teenagers and pre-teenagers. One moment you're proud, the next moment you want to kill them. I mean, they can just drive you absolutely nuts. You wonder what happened to that cute little kid you had. I mean, the personalities changes. They disappear. They don't talk. They talk back. It just goes on and on. I mean, and it, after a while, you're dealing with it, and just finally you're just saying, oh, Lord, I need a break. This is dragging me down. Maybe it's a relationship. Relationship in your family. Your extended family. All of us have those people in our extended family. We won't ask for testimonies, right? You're thinking, oh my goodness. Or a relationship with a friend that's been broken. Or things are just not going well with someone you know. And it's dragging you down. You don't know what to do about it. Maybe it's with your spouse. All spouses aren't perfect. Did you know that? And sometimes it's the little things that grind you. I remember early in our marriage, and Jody wouldn't mind me saying this, but we have different views of what it means to be tidy. I went to boarding school, and we had inspection every morning, and everything was just in its place. I had 4 years of that. So if I take something and move it, I move it back to where it belongs. Jody wasn't raised that way. And my tendency was to come home and tidy up after her. Let me tell you, that doesn't work very well. Yeah, didn't work very well. We had, you know, and it would drag me down and I'd get angry and, oh man, I'm working my butt off and work and I come home and I'm doing your job. Yeah, dragging me down. We're doing a lot better that area now. I've learned to get tiny, a little less OCD. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's something that you're just dealing with that chronically is there. I think of Jody in that regard with her rheumatoid arthritis, and she's had all the physical problems in her family. You know, she's now beginning to lose some of her hearing because of the medications, and she's just constantly having to deal with this and knowing it's just going to slowly get worse and worse and worse, and it can drag you down, or maybe a loved one. Sometimes it's harder to deal even with an illness in a loved one that you're trying to take care of. Maybe it's finances. There's just not enough. And you're always having to skim. You think, oh man, if we just had a little bit more, we could. Good things. Not luxuries, just things you actually need. Maybe work is dragging you down. We all got too much to do. My new mantra is, what can we not do? What can we give up doing? Because everybody's working above max, and after a while, it begins to drag you down. Shall I have testimony? No. Yeah, that's right. Stand in line. Maybe it's a wayward child, an adult child, and it's just not heading the direction you think they should. Or you see them getting into a relationship you're concerned about, and you have experience and you know, and you're wanting to warn them, and you try to, and they're just not listened to. Maybe it's the future. Robert was praying about what's going on in the country. I mean, everybody's concerned. And what's going to happen financially, what's happening culturally, what's happening to Christians, what's happening in the world, what's going to happen with Iran, what's going to happen with Korea, what's going to happen. And before long, you can find that it's really impacting you. Well, there's a verse that I heard a message on a couple weeks ago that's really been doing a good work in my life. And I thought I'd share it with you because it's been so helpful, and I've read over this book many times and never picked this one out. Let's go back in time, a country a long, long time ago. I'll tell you a story. There was a man, 440 BC in Persia. Persia was the mega empire of that time. It was the richest. He lived in the capital, Susa. Susa is one of the oldest cities in the world. They estimate it goes back to 4000 BC. And by this time, in 440 BC, is the capital of Persia. It was a magnificent city with gardens and buildings. And it was after the Babylonian captivity. Some of the Jews had already gone back to Israel. And this man, whose name you know, was Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. We'll talk about that in a minute. It was a high and lofty position. He was in the palace every day. He was with the king every day. He had a tremendous amount of respect because he had the king's ear. He was a man that really was in a high position. And then it says in the beginning of Nehemiah that a couple of his brothers, he calls them brothers, whether they're actual brothers or Jewish brothers, we're not sure, but they came from Jerusalem, which was a long ways away. You just didn't hop down from Persia down to Jerusalem. The deserts were so bad you had to take this huge, circuitous route, which would have taken a number of months to traverse. But they had come, and he asked them what was happening. He was concerned about his home country and whether he'd ever even been there. We don't know. It doesn't say whether he had been or not, but he was concerned. And he tells them, the brothers do, that the city is in terrible shape. The walls are broken down. The gates have been burned. It had been conquered. It had never been repaired. The people are in despair. There's no security. There's no security for food. There's no security for housing. There's no security from rotting bands from other tribes. They, without a wall, can be pillaged or taken advantage of by anybody. The whole country had no pride and no identity. I mean, it was a time of despair. I've been watching the history of World War II in color. I don't know if you've seen that series, and it was on this weekend. I just put the recorder on and have watched a few of it. And you see these cities that were devastated, Stalingrad and Berlin ultimately, and where they absolutely went into this type of situation. It gives you some sort of idea what these people were going through. Now, this idea of a cupbearer, this was an officer in the royal court, a person who actually served the drinks to the king. But the cupbearer was the idea that he tested to make sure that the king was not going to be poisoned. So this was a very trustworthy position. It was a very high position. He had great influence because he had the king's ear. And the king, Artaxerxes, had to get it out there, you know, had a close relationship. It becomes very clear as the story goes on with Nehemiah. These cupbearers often were very handsome person. They were industrious. They had courage. They had wisdom. They were advisor to the king. This was a position of high import. But after he got this news, Nehemiah fell to his knees in prayer. It's interesting. It's the first thing he did before he did anything else, just calling out to the Lord. And then he makes the decision that he's going to take this to the king. Well, actually, the king brought it up because he looked so depressed, so dragged down, so discouraged, that the king turned to him and said, "What's wrong?" Now, that shows that there was a fairly close relationship between the two that the king would even notice. And Nehemiah explains the situation to him, explains his concern. And then he asked the king for a few days off. Well, not really. You know, if you're a slave, you don't ask the king for a few days off. But he did. I mean, he essentially said, "Can I leave my position?" A position that the king really needed. I mean, who wants to be poisoned, right? Who's trustworthy enough to do that, to guard against that? But he turns to the king and asks him if he can go to Jerusalem. Could he have a few days off? He was gone 12 years. The king said to him, "Listen, Nehemiah, I'll let you go, but you've got to promise to come back." That's how much he valued him. And then he went way, way overboard. This wasn't a matter of just letting him go visit his home country, go see his relatives, go home for a few days, get over your depression. He turned to him and said, "I will send you and I will make you governor of Judea, the whole province which they ruled, which Persia ruled, and which contained the city of Jerusalem. And besides that, I'm going to give you a royal escort." It's very dangerous, of course, to travel those distances in that time. He valued Nehemiah. He gave him a royal escort of soldiers. And then he said, "Here, let me sign some chits for you. Take these papers, and as you get down towards this country, you tell them to give you wood. When you get to this country, you tell them to give you this and give you that and take some food and here." And so he made sure that Nehemiah was well provisioned for the task that was on his heart. Enormous authority, and off Nehemiah went. He showed up. And of course, I'm sure the people wondered what was going on. I mean, obviously, this guy's from the Persian court. He's got the ear of the king. And my goodness, he's Jewish. They never met him before. They knew of him, but they didn't know him. He didn't come in, as we read, with great pomp and circumstances. In fact, he kind of came in quietly, began to introduce himself to the people, yet though he's the new governor, he doesn't even talk about what his main purpose is. And it was the third or fourth day that, broken in prayer and concerned about it, that he went out at night by himself with just a few of his trusted people that he had brought with him and begins to walk through the city, surrounding the whole city, going and examining all the walls. His heart was broken, and we read him praying there, talking to the Lord about this. And then the next day, the leadership starts happening. I love these leadership stories. He begins to organize the people. "We're going to rebuild the wall." Now, when you read that story, if you read carefully, you know, it gives this person's name. Everybody had their little section of the wall in front of their house that they were supposed to repair. It was a lot of wall. But you read these stories and it's the goldsmith. It's the perfume maker. It's the, you know, this is just everybody. This isn't the people that know how to do construction and have skills in that area. Everybody gets out of their house and goes out to build the wall. I can't imagine trying to organize that and get all those folks and make sure they're trained and know how to, you know, don't kill themselves putting the rocks up on the wall. That's what he did. But there was a little problem. There was a little problem. Well, actually a big problem. A guy named Sanballat. I've decided when I get my next dog, that's what I'm going to call him. Isn't that a great name? If I call my dog that, none of my children will then name their children Sanballat, which would be terrible. Can you imagine having a child named Sanballat there? It's just little Sanballat. That was his name. And he was kind of the leader of the tribes that had been taking advantage of the people there in Jerusalem. They were raiding. They were stealing food. They totally dominated them. Many of them, as we understand, were kind of nomadic tribes, very warlike. And they just swept in whenever they want, took whatever they want, because there was no wall. There was no wall. So Sanballat was very concerned when they started building the wall, because here's easy pickings going away. I mean, if the wall's built, we just can't run in and grab what we want. We can't grab slaves. We can't grab food. We can't do whatever we want to do. And so he began to spread rumors. And then he threatened what he was going to do if they didn't stop building the wall. And finally, he began to attack. And we read then that, of course, the Jewish people had been taken advantage of and weren't very brave all along, but all of a sudden Nehemiah comes in, they start building the wall. I'm sure there's people saying, man, we better stop building the wall. We're going to get really catch at this time. But Nehemiah came and began to organize them. He took half the men and had them with arms. Half the people were actually working on the wall. The ones working on the wall were armed as well. It says they were carrying their swords. He even told them, when we're going to sound the trumpet, if there's an attack, everybody runs to that area. I mean, you can see all the things that he was doing to tried to protect the people. So Sanballat tries a different strategy, because this doesn't work. And so, if you can't do it with power, let's do it with cunning. So he invites Nehemiah to lunch. Let's get a cup of coffee. Let's your people talk to my people, and we'll get together and we'll work this thing out, right? But what he really wanted to do was to assassinate Nehemiah. He knew if he got rid of Nehemiah, he was the strong guy, he was the organizer, he was the leader. Let's take him down, and then everything will be all right, right? Let's pick up the story. If you got your Bibles, we're going to turn to Nehemiah chapter 6. We're just going to read 3 or 4 verses here. Verse 1. When Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall, by this time they had the wall up, but the gates were not yet in place, and that there were no more breaks in it, even though I hadn't yet installed the gates. Of course, the city's not very secure without gates, but it's more secure than it was when there were all the breaches in the wall. Sanballat and Geshem sent this message: come and meet with us at Kephirim in the Valley of Ono. So that's the restaurant. Let's get together for lunch. I knew they were scheming to hurt me, so I sent messengers back with this: I'm doing a great work, and I can't come down. Why should the work come to a standstill just so I can come down and see you? 4 times they sent this message, and 4 times I gave them the answer. Interesting. What I want you to pay attention to is that third verse. I've read it 100 times. And all of a sudden, it took on new meaning to me. I heard Andy Stanley talk about this. He was actually talking about New Year's resolutions. But as I began listening to that, it touched me in a different way. What did Nehemiah say? He said, I'm doing a great work, and I can't come down. I'm doing a great work, and I can't come down. I'm doing a great work. 4 times. Probably said it more often than that. See, the message I think in this to us is this: God has given us, each one of us, things to do. Raise our kids, have a good, healthy marriage, Serve at CMDA. He's called you here. Be involved in our church. There's all these things that God has equipped us, given us the talents and the abilities and the position and the opportunity to do. But we all have those sandballots in our life, don't we? And sometimes it's not a person, it's just something we're dealing with that begins to try to pull us off of that wall that God has told us to build. I want you to raise godly kids. That's your wall. I want you to spread the gospel through CMDA and strengthen what's happening in medicine and be an encouragement to busy professionals and help mentor students, and that's your wall. I want you to be a voice of righteousness in this culture. That's your wall. It's breached. It's broken. And I brought you here in this time, in this place, and I created you for doing these things. This is your wall. And discouragement. Sanballat comes along and tries to pull us down. Come down off the wall. Let's have lunch. And what's God want us to say? I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. Those kids are driving you nuts. Put your arm around them and think in your mind, I'm doing a great work. I can't quit. You go into your teenager's room in the middle of the night, probably about 3 a.m., because that's about the time they're getting to sleep, and you lay your hand on them and you say, I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. When discouragement begins to eat at you and you just feel like, I don't know how much more I can do. Remember, God has called you to this. He didn't say it was going to be easy. What Nehemiah did, everybody thought was impossible. But what? He stuck by the stuff. When discouragement began to drag him down. You wives, when you look at your husband and you think, not I'm doing a great work, but he's a piece of work. All right? And remember, no, I am doing a great work and I can't come down. I need to be the support and the encouragement, his mate, and love him as God wants me to love him. Guys, the same for you. When your wife is irritating and she says something sharp or whatever it is, always have what those things that disturb our peace and tranquility, the things that irritate us. And what it may be for you is not what it may be for me. But remember, God has called you to build that wall of a godly marriage. And you're the leadership in that family. And God is saying to you, build the wall. Build the wall. Illnesses that you have, the care that you're giving. I know when we were taking care of Jody's dad, there were times it was just frustrating. Getting up in the middle of the night as he wandered around. And how long is this going to go on? And those things can drag you down. But you got to remember, this is what God, and that's what we had to do. God has called us to this. This is our time in our life to be as Christ would be to him. That is our wall. And we're not going to come down. Facing financial difficulties, broken relationships, or even what we're facing here at work. You know, Gene, and I know that word's gone around the office about we're going to cut back some next year and we have financial challenges and all the rest of it. That's really discouraging to me. Bottom line on my report card is, are we financially stable? And I've been depressed about it and discouraged. I mean, we're doing this great work. Come on. Where's the money? We're doing more than we ever have, and we're having a bigger impact than we've ever had. And what's the problem? And it was very easy to turn that inward on myself. What have I done wrong? Yeah, there may be things I can do better, but let that discouragement begin to drag me down, change my view of myself, my view of God's purpose in my life, my view of what I'm supposed to be doing. And what'd God say? I'm building a wall. Don't come down. Don't come down. Don't come down. I don't know what your challenge is. I don't know what you're struggling with, but I know you're all struggling with some things. Because all of us do. It's life. That's what drives us to their knees and asking God,
But you've got a great work to do. Nehemiah built that wall in 52 days. Unbelievable what he accomplished. And then organized the people and brought them back to worship and the many things that he did in those years he was there. And you look back and see that he was the Savior at that time for his people in drawing them back to God. We can't see the big picture. We don't know what God is doing. But he's given us a great work. And don't come down. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we tend to look around us at our situations. It's our human tendency. It's easy to be discouraged, especially when the path is long and the trotting is hard. But Lord, you are with us. It's not a matter of just sucking it up. It's a matter of looking up, seeing you, and realizing that you have called us, that you can sustain us, and that you will go with us to accomplish what you've asked us to do. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that we can only do this by being dependent on you. Thank you that you're always there. In your Son's name, amen.
As you can tell, my heart was moved by this verse. You know, as Nehemiah sat on that wall and said, I have important work to do. I can't come down. What a message to each of us in our lives, in our practices, in our families, in our churches. And I know how draining this can be when you're giving of yourself all the time, especially with the bureaucracy we face, the ethical issues, the changes in medicine, the Affordable Care Act coming. I know, I talk to doctors all the time, I know what you're facing. And you also heard of that message, what we're challenged with here at CMDA, and that is the fact that giving was down at the end of the year. We had about $100,000 less come in than we did last year, and in large part because of specific needs by restricted accounts in local ministry and our PACS program overseas and other things. And people gave generously to those. But unfortunately, what keeps the doors open, keeps the heat on, and actually funds our voice, funds our mission ministry, funds our student ministry at the national level is really hurting. And so I just want to bring this need to you. I'm not going to hit you over the head with it. I just want you to be aware and to pray and say, God, do you want me to do something about this? You know, we have the money. CMDA has the money. The trouble is, it's still in your pockets. And that's why we want to share this need and see what God may want you to do. So you can get on the internet, give with your credit card. You can drop a check in the mail if God moves in your heart. He's moved in my heart, and I realize that it's not just my responsibility as the CEO of CMDA, but my personal responsibility. And Jody and I sat down last night and decided to give the largest gift we've ever given to CMDA to help with this need so we can lead from the front. We are to the point where we cannot cut expenses anymore at the organization. It's only eliminate programs or eliminate staff at this point. So this is a serious matter. But when this came up 3 or 4 years ago, we had a little financial crunch. Afterwards, people said to me, well, why didn't you say something? I just needed to know. I'd be happy to help. I believe in CMDA. I know how important it is in this day and time with everything that's going on. So we just lay this at your feet, trusting God, knowing that we have this important work to do, and we can't come down. Well, till we get a chance to get together again, may God bless you. May God encourage you. May God go before you and prepare the way. May he give you wonderful opportunities for ministry. May he use you in ways you've never experienced before. And if there's anything that we can do to assist you, don't hesitate to contact us. And as always, you're in our prayers.
Christian Doctors Digest is a production of the Christian Medical and Dental Associations. The opinions expressed by guests on Christian Doctors Digest are not necessarily endorsed by the Christian Medical and Dental Associations.